Gracious Father in heaven, we count it a wonderful privilege to gather ourselves together this evening under the guiding and illuminating and teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to have the opportunity to open your word, which is the bread of life, and to feast around that banquet table of grace that you have provided for us. Father, we recognize that we are in the world, but not of the world, and just as the world hated the Lord Jesus Christ, even so it's going to hate us, and we're going to see manifestations of that in many, many areas of our life, coming at us in many ways. So, Father, the time that we spend together in the nourishing of the inner man, strengthening our souls, putting on the full armor of God this evening, is a very, very important time. I just pray that each person will find needs met this evening. Only you know us individually and intimately, and only you can apply the Word of God to each of us according to our needs. So, Father, we're here, we're available. We surrender ourselves to your plan and purpose and just look forward to the accomplishing of it through your power and your power alone. We supply, Father, the one thing that we alone can supply, and that is faith directed to you and to your word. So bless the word this evening. In our souls we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just read for you the transitional section from Romans chapter 7, going into Romans chapter 8, and you've heard me say many, many times that Romans chapters 5 through 8 are some of the most significant, some of the most vital passages in the Word of God. Now, we can't take a passage of Scripture and call it more important than any other passage of Scripture. But when I say that, what I'm referring to is for the practical experience or the practical outworking of the will of God in our life, the function and the effectiveness of the Word of God in our life, these passages are really necessary for us to understand. And it's so important that we're going to do a bit of review, because if we go into Romans chapter 8 and we start talking about the spiritual life and the abundant life and the life of victory and the life of overcoming and the life of triumph, and we haven't really grasped what we've covered up to this point, we're going to be disillusioned, because we're going to say, well, this isn't working for me. Why is this not happening the way that it appears that it's supposed to happen? So I'm going to do a very, very quick review, but first, if you'll join me in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21. And most of you know Romans 7 is the passage that too many of us too often feel that we identify with. The things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. The things that I know I ought to do, that's not what I do. Therefore, there's this tremendous struggle, this inner conflict. And we're coming now to the point where that conflict is to be resolved. So Romans 7, 21, I find then a law. In other words, Paul makes this discovery in his own life, that evil is present with me. He's already mentioned three times the indwelling of the sin nature, and we won't go back to that, but he says, I've discovered in my own practical experience the problem. The problem is evil is present with me, the new believer, the regenerate believer, who wants to do, who wills to do good, who desires to follow the Word of God and the will of God. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And this is how we know that Paul is not talking here about his life prior to salvation, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. This is Paul the believer having that inner delight concerning the law of God. But I see another law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, making me a prisoner of war to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to skip the next sentence, and the reason that I do this is not found in the oldest manuscripts, and it really doesn't fit the argument here. When he says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, that's an absolute statement. And it's backed up by other passages of Scripture. We are free from condemnation. The phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, properly belongs down in verse 4. And I'll explain more about that later on. If you have a translation that doesn't include that phrase, it's because it's based on the older manuscripts. So there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He judged, He condemned sin in the flesh. Therefore, or in order that the righteousness of the law, or the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that statement in verse 4 is speaking about the spiritual life. The reason that this section is so important is because it holds the key to spiritual living. It holds the key to a life of victory. It holds the key to a life of divine guidance. It holds the key to understanding the Word of God. It holds the key to the Word of God coming alive in us and through us. It holds the key to the abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ promised. And if we miss it, we're really missing life. We're not enjoying the Christian life the way we're supposed to enjoy it, and it does become a drudgery because we are trying to do something we can't do. The moment, friends, that you and I go to the Word of God and read any commandment and say to ourselves, I must do that, we have doomed ourselves to failure because we can't. We, like Paul, have to come to that point where we recognize, as he says in chapter 7 and verse 18, I know. I have come to understand and to realize in my own experience that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And therefore I have in and of myself no power, no capacity, no ability to fulfill what the Word of God requires. Now that leaves us helpless only for a moment until we realize that the indwelling of the Spirit of God provides everything that we need. And therefore it becomes, as the entire spiritual life is intended to be, a faith operation, not us producing something from ourselves. The just shall live by faith. And the life that Paul is going to present to us in Romans chapter 8, and I'm sure many of you have turned there in times of discouragement and frustration, and you've been encouraged, you've been uplifted, you've been edified and strengthened in struggles in your life because of the promises that we have in this passage. Some tremendous statements that are made here. But we must understand that the laying hold of those things and the apprehension, the understanding, the experience of those things is totally dependent on an action of faith on our part. Not just faith in what Christ did at the cross, but faith in what Jesus Christ can and will do in our life right now through the Spirit of God who dwells within us. Let me give you three little points of introduction just to kind of get us rolling, and then I'm very quickly going to go back to Romans 5 and bring us all the way up to the present. First of all, as we've seen, Scripture presents us with three men. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, going through chapter 3 and verse 1, or actually down to verse 4, we have the natural man, and the word that's used there is the soulish man. He is the psukikos man. That's the unsaved man. Then we have the spiritual man, the pneumatikos man. And the pneumatikos man is the one who is spiritual. He's obedient to the plan and the purpose of God, and he's living the abundant life. And then we have the problem of the carnal man. And the carnal man is the sarkinos man. He is the fleshly man. He is a believer, but he's a believer who is living in his own energy and in his own strength, and therefore one who is going to be frustrated in trying to fulfill the plan of God for his life. The experience that Paul speaks of, and this is the second point, the experience that Paul speaks of in Romans 7, verses 14 to 20, identifies the problem of the carnal man. As a believer, he has a desire to do the will of God. In his regenerate being, in that new creature in Christ, he reads the Word of God, he agrees with the Word of God, he knows that this is what his life ought to be, and yet try as he might, he can't seem to fulfill it in his own experience. So this is what Paul's talking about, and it's common ground to many of us, familiar to us, hopefully not too often. Finally, the Scripture tells us that all of us, if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the assurance of the Scripture that you are able to enter into the life of consistent joy and consistent victory. And that's what we're studying about, and that's why we want to understand, how is this possible? Jesus promises abundant life in John chapter 10 and verse 10. Remember that He said, I came that you might have life, and that's eternal life, and that you might have abundant life. And the abundant life is talking about spiritual life in time. You'll also remember his promise in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The first rest, I believe, relates to eternal life, deliverance from sin and its condemnation. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, this is for disciples only, and you will find rest for your souls. And that's the abundant life. So repeatedly in Scripture we have this concept, this idea of coming to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting in Him in that simple childlike first encounter, entering into union with Him, and we are saved. We are delivered from the condemnation and the penalty of sin. However, we have many needs in our life as we move on in that onward and upward path. We need to be delivered daily. So there's the initial deliverance, which has as its focus eternity. And the issue there is the lake of fire. And there is the second aspect of deliverance, which is spirituality. And that relates to the needs and the problems that we have in time. Now, if we all are together at this point, then we can very quickly do a review from chapter 5. What I want to try to do is set in front of each and every one of us the main arguments of chapter 5, 6, and 7 so that we can plunge into chapter 8. We all feel like we're pretty much together? I hope so. If not, sing out and I'll try to clarify what I've confused. Sometimes when there are no questions, it means that you've done a decent job of teaching. Sometimes it means that people are so confused that you really ought to do it over again. By the way, I took the opportunity last week, I don't want to embarrass Phil, but took the opportunity to pick up the tape. I always try to listen as people fill in for me, and I always appreciate so much people that fill in for me when I'm away. And so I got the tape on his class on peace, and I was just very, very blessed by it. I just want to let you know, Phil, I appreciate you filling in for me, and I was encouraged by it, and Nan listened to it later on, and we really got a lot out of it. All right, let's just look for a moment at Romans 5. Essentially, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this. In our unsaved state, we are in Adam. When we trust Jesus Christ, we are transferred into that saved state, and we are in Christ. Faith, as an unbeliever, under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, directed to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, enters us into union with Jesus Christ. Not only that, but when we believe in Him, God the Holy Spirit unites us to Him forever. A baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. All of us who are believers in this room, all believers on the face of the earth, we are all members of the family of God. We're all members of one body. That's one of the tragedies, by the way, with so much division among the body of Christ. We're a family. One person said you expected of families that they're going to have constant fights and squabbles, and I guess as a Christian family, we certainly live up to that. But it's really a tragedy because we are to be working for the same cause, the cause of Christ, and we could accomplish so much more. I'm personally of the conviction that the cause of Christ has been hindered more by disunity and disharmony among the family of God than anything else. We need to learn to tolerate one another and be patient with one another and long-suffering with one another and have a little bit more harmony within the body. Only the love of God can produce it, by the way. Harmony within the family of God is not going to be reached this side of eternity on the basis of our theology. We are all going to differ, which shouldn't surprise us when you see how much difference there is among people. All of us differ in our tastes, in our looks, in our likes and dislikes, and that carries over into the spiritual realm. God apparently loves to create unity, and yet within that unity to also have a lot of diversity. All right, so Jesus Christ went to the cross, redeemed us from the penalty of sin, satisfied the righteous demand of the Father, removed from us our sins as far as the east is from the west, brought us into a reconciled state, a state of peace with God, and we are called justified. That's Paul's argument in a nutshell from Romans chapter 5. Once we were in Adam, and you remember we found six things in Adam. We are made constituted sinners. We are brought under condemnation. We enter into death. We are separated from God and all those other things. But now we are in Christ. And in Christ we have forgiveness. We have cleansing. We have been restored to a right relationship with God and so forth. In Adam, sin reigns. In Christ, grace reigns. And that's the conclusion that we come to toward the end of the fifth chapter. Now, as he moves into Romans chapter 6, he wants to illustrate essentially the same truth, but he wants to illustrate it in a little bit different way. So he talks about two areas that we need to be delivered from. We need to be delivered from sin. He picks up what he's already introduced in Romans 5, carries it a little bit further. But we also need to be delivered from the law. And the reason is not because the law in itself is a problem. The reason is because the law can only condemn us. It cannot deliver us. It can point us to Christ. It can direct us to Christ, but it cannot provide deliverance for us. Where sin is, law brings condemnation. So we have to be delivered from sin. We have to be delivered from the law. Wherever there is sin, there is death. Wherever there is the law, there is condemnation. Remember that the Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 3 that the righteousness God has provided for you and I is righteousness apart from the law. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, he's going to reiterate this when he says, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Why? Because we are now placed into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and the law, which is only external, can never fulfill what the Spirit of God, which is internal, is designed to do. That's where Romans 8 is going to come in. In order for us to enjoy the deliverance that we have, the cross provides this liberation from sin and death. The power of sin is broken, Romans 6:6. The old man is crucified, him that the body of sin might be destroyed. We are free from the law, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, you are under grace. But the means of really entering into and appreciating these things is threefold. Number one, we have to learn. We've got to learn what happened at the cross. Three times Paul emphasizes the importance of learning. First he says, know ye not in verse 3, and that's the problem of ignorance. We all start out ignorant. We don't know. We trust in Christ, we receive Him, but there's a lot we don't know. And we have to start wiping out that area of ignorance in our life. Then in verse 6 he says knowing, and he uses a word that means that we begin to perceive, we begin to study, we begin to be taught the Word of God, we begin to grasp some of these things, so that finally we come to the point in verse 9 where he says we really do know. And that the word that's used there is a word that means we would probably translate it in common language, know-how. If you start out, for example, in an apprenticeship or you start out in a career, you begin by learning whatever your career is going to be. You're maybe going to be a doctor. You don't begin immediately operating on someone's brain. You have to learn the information. You have to learn in theory. And then gradually, as you've learned the theory, you begin putting it into practice, and you're going to make mistakes. But those mistakes become very valuable because good judgment often is the product of bad judgment. Anybody here have that experience? Sometimes it takes the bad judgment for us to learn the good judgment. When we get to a point where we can skillfully use the information that we have, we are a doctor or whatever it is that we have been studying. It's not all that different in the Christian life. We begin by learning the principles, and then we begin stumblingly and staggeringly applying these things in our lives. And finally, through mistakes as well as through successes, we get to a point that the Bible calls mature. We have come to a point where we have spiritual know-how. That's where Romans 8 is taking us. Know-how for life. Spiritual common sense, we might call it, and we all realize that common sense is about the most uncommon thing in the world. Okay? So first we have to learn. The second thing we have to do is believe it. It's one thing to hear all of the wonderful truths that are in the Scripture, but Paul brings us in verse 11 to say, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, remember, You were in Adam. The moment you believed in Christ, you enter into union. Is there anyone here that is confused about the fact that you think you're still in Adam? Is there anyone here as a believer that thinks maybe I'm still back there? No, you probably don't have that problem at all. You know that you know that you know that you're no longer in Adam. You know it. And that kind of knowledge is what we call conviction. And conviction is something that only the Spirit of God can produce in your life. As the Word of God comes into our souls, as we receive it by faith, God the Holy Spirit testifies together with our spirit, Paul says, concerning the truth, we are the children of God. We are taken out of Adam, placed into Christ. The same truth applies then when we start talking about being dead to sin. We don't feel dead to sin because we still have an inclination in that direction. We are still liable and subject to the temptations of the flesh and so on and so forth. So we say, I know the Bible says I'm dead to sin, but I don't feel dead to sin. And this is where we start running into problems because we're reluctant to say, I believe it. At that point of temptation, at that point of appeal, I am dead. And it's the believing of it, the standing by faith on that which we have heard and that which we have learned, that then makes possible the ultimate step, which is yield, or we would say, obey. If you and I learn the Word of God and we fail in the reckoning, we fail to say, I believe it. I trust this and I'm going to act on it. Remember, by the way, faith is an action word, isn't it? Faith does things. It's like love. Love has to do. God so loved the world that He gave. God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Faith is very much the same way. Faith acts. Faith does. And so, when we believe the Word of God, when we reckon it to be true, we are empowered by the Spirit of God. As a believer, we are walking by faith. We are acting in faith. We are doing according to what the Word of God says we are able to do. God the Holy Spirit steps in and honors that faith, and there is a surrender to the power of God. Yield yourselves, Paul says, as instruments not of sin, not to be slaves of sin. Yield yourselves as instruments to God. And the reason this is so very important is because he tells us that to whom you present yourself, you will become a slave. We have essentially and only two options. We can serve sin, we can serve Christ. There are no other options. There is no middle ground. There is no place where we can stand and say, I'm going to be independent, because we're not. We're going to serve one or the other. And when we, by an act of faith, surrender ourselves to the Spirit of God, we are then empowered and enabled to perform what He calls on us to perform. That's essentially Romans 6 in a nutshell. Romans 7, he wants to illustrate the same truth again. How did we get from Adam into Christ? Simple. Faith. What convinces me that I'm not going to hell? I mean, how do you know you're not going to the lake of fire? The Bible says, he who believes in him is not condemned. So you believe in him and you say, I know I'm not going to hell. How do you know that? You only know that because the Spirit of God brings conviction concerning the Word of God which you have trusted. When it comes to saying, I am free from sin, I am delivered from the law, how do you know that? The only way that we can come to know it is when we take that stand by faith. God the Holy Spirit brings conviction concerning the truth of it, and we then begin to live accordingly. The illustration in Romans 7 uses a marriage analogy. We have an old husband. I'll just put the old man here because that's who it is, our relationship to sin. And we have the bride. The bride here is the believer. And in our unsaved state, we were under the law and therefore under condemnation. Remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, the law is the strength of sin. All the way through Romans chapter 7, Paul argues that when sin meets the law, Sin will use the law to greater sin. Sin will use the law as a base of operations, as a fulcrum for leverage to actually lead us into greater rebellion and greater disobedience. He tells us that the law, when it confronts the sin nature, arouses the rebellion of the sin nature. So, we were married to the law and therefore dominated by sin. However, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a new and wonderful husband. And that new and wonderful husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. Life under the law was hell on earth because it was constantly demanding of us that which we could not do. I don't ask you to raise your hands, but ladies, if you've ever been in a situation where your husband is demanding of you something you can't do, isn't that a miserable situation? Isn't that a horrible situation? You're trying your best, but you just feel that you'd never measure up. That's a horrible way of life. But imagine then when that bond is broken, and it's broken by death. Now, having put faith in Jesus Christ, we are under a new husband, and what does he do? The wonderful thing about him is that he does everything for us. And everything that he asks, everything that he graciously leads us into, everything that he guides us with his loving hand toward, he empowers us, he enables us to fulfill it to his perfect satisfaction. So you can imagine how wonderful it would be to be in this miserable marriage, set free from it, and then enter into this marvelous relationship of grace and compassion and love and provision where you're just surrounded with the loving kindness of this new husband. That's the picture Paul paints for us in Romans 7. Here's the problem, however. What if we are an unfaithful bride? What if we choose, sinful as we are, to try to go back under the old husband? This is what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. And so we look at the Word of God, forgetting all that our Lord has done for us, forgetting all of His provisions. We look at the Word of God. The Word of God sets a high holy standard that God requires us to meet, and we say, I will obey this external command in my strength. What have we just done? We have just acted in unfaithfulness to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have placed ourselves back into a relationship with old husband number one. Can you think of a biblical example where that actually happened? You'll remember the book of Hosea. And I'm convinced that there's a lot of illustration in the book of Hosea who took a bride, a sinful woman, prostitute, married her, had children by her, and then she left him. I mean, he provided for her as God provided for Israel. He was kind to her. He was gracious to her. He supplied all of her needs. But what did she do? She chose to go back to her lovers. And as the story unfolds in the book of Hosea, she even ended up being so degenerated, so depraved, that she ended up on the slave block, and Hosea, seeking for her, searching for her, comes to find her. There she is being sold as a slave. What does he do? He buys her back. And that's a human way of illustrating the fact of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never leave you and never forsake you. He'll always be there for you. He will always deal with you in love. He will always deal with you in graciousness. He will always deal with you in compassion. It's not to say that we don't reap what we sow, because we certainly do, and it's not to say that we don't sometimes come under divine discipline, because that also happens as well. The point that we need to understand is, even in reaping what we've sown, even under divine discipline, we are under the loving kindness and the grace of God. So what happens when you and I as believers, and Paul deals with this, this is his main thrust here in Romans chapter 7, when we find ourselves wanting to do and not doing, wanting not to do and doing, what is our problem? Our problem is that we've gotten our eyes off of Jesus Christ and we've gotten our eyes on ourselves. I'm a child of God. I can do this. Instead of casting our cares on the Lord, depending totally on Him, living in that complete surrender to Him, we decide, Lord, don't worry about this one. I'll carry this one myself. Casting a few of your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you, but it doesn't work. It only works when we cast all our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us, and therefore live moment by moment, step by step, in that life of complete surrender, with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, just overwhelmed with His grace and His love and His power. That's when life begins to be what God designed that it ought to be. Now, there's only one solution, and that solution is the deliverance that you and I receive at the cross is a twofold deliverance. It is a deliverance for eternity, and that's once for all. It's a deliverance for our daily needs moment by moment, and the provision is always there. What I want to say, and I've been in the Roman 7 experience. I'm sure every one of you have, if you're honest with yourself. Someone came up to me this week and they said, "You know, Pastor, what you're teaching about Romans chapter 7, that's where my life is." And I said, "I can understand that and I can identify with it, but that's not where you need to stay. You can be free of it." Maybe you're going through life and you're feeling constantly condemned. How can you think that this is coming from Jesus Christ when He says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, when He tells us later in Romans chapter 8, who's going to condemn you? Isn't it Jesus Christ who died, who also is raised again, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is praying in your behalf at all times? Do you think that kind of a Lord is going to condemn you? He paid the debt. He removed the penalty. He took care not only of sin, but sins. And He wiped out the slate and the debt entirely and completely. Where then is this condemnation coming from? If we're beating ourselves down, if we're flogging ourselves, as it were, like the folks bound in slavery under the Roman Catholic system where they're doing the penance. The picture comes to mind of Martin Luther when the light finally broke through and he was trying to do penance for his sins and he was walking on his knees up the steps, flogging himself, and the verse that came to him out of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, also in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38, "The just shall live by faith." And he asked himself the question, is this faith? Is this condemnation faith? Is this attempting to pay for my own sins faith? And he stood up, and not only stood up physically, but stood up spiritually and changed the course of human history, becoming one of the greatest leaders of the Reformation. Come back then to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. And let's ask ourselves how we can find this deliverance. I should ask that you back up one more verse to verse 23, because we need to understand this. There are three laws. Two laws are in conflict. One law is a law of victory. Notice that he says, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." So here you have the law of sin. By law, we're talking not just about a precept, we're talking about a working principle. There is a working principle, Paul says, within my body. There is something that every time it gets the chance, it is going to twist and it's going to distort and it's going to pervert and it's going to deceive me and it's going to slay me. Every time I give it the chance. It's called the working principle, the law of sin. It's that sin nature that we refer to. The law of sin comes into confrontation and contradiction with the law of God. And this he mentions. The law of sin that's in his members brings him into conflict with the law of God.
Is this in the Hebrews?
Romans.
Oh,
I'm sorry. Romans 7. I'm going to give you a verse from Hebrews, but I'm in Romans 7. Romans 7, 23. Notice that he says in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God in the inner man." I'm a regenerate being. I'm a new creature in Christ. How can I deny the Word of God that gave me life? I delight in it. I rejoice in it. This is why sometimes we have that problem of we love Bible class. We love to learn. We enjoy the Word of God. But then we turn around and we go out and we live totally opposite what we just learned. And then we find ourselves under condemnation. We find ourselves feeling guilty. What's the problem? Obviously, the inner man, the regenerate man, the new creature in Christ loves the Word of God. But I find myself doing contrary to that which I love. Why? The law of God will always be violated by the law of sin, and there's only one way to settle the warfare, the conflict. And it is a conflict within the members of our body, because he talks about the law of his mind. In other words, loving the Word of God, honoring the Word of God, valuing the Word of God, but the law of sin always leads me astray. It brings us to that point where we cry out with the Apostle Paul, and possibly someone here has this week cried out just like this. I've been in this position more times than I could count. Wretched man that I am. The word talaiporos is a word that means to be miserable. It means to be defeated. It means to be in every way totally detestable. Wretched is a good translation. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm sure you've felt that way at some point in your life. If you haven't, you probably haven't really lived, because you have to come to this point to cry out. We have to know that we need a deliverer before we look for a deliverer. Could I ask you to think back to the day that you believed in Jesus Christ? How did you feel that day? There were several things that, as I look back, and it was toward the end of my 15th year, that I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I remember clearly on that day three things that I had no doubt about. Number one, I knew that I was a sinner. Number two, I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that there was nothing I could do to help myself. I was helpless, I was hopeless, I was powerless. I had tried to reform, I had tried to change, I had tried to do better. I knew it wasn't going to work. And the third thing I knew was, if the cross of Christ wasn't the answer, there wasn't any hope. And in my desperation, in my sense of complete wretchedness and helplessness, what could I do? By the way, when the Bible says we became crucified with Christ at the moment of salvation, what can a person who's crucified do? It's one of the reasons that the story of the two thieves is so beautiful, because a thief that was hanging there, who even began mocking the Lord with the other one, and then turns to him under conviction from the Holy Spirit and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What could that man do? Nothing. And that's how helpless each and every one of us are. We're that helpless at the moment of salvation, and folks, we are that helpless today to live a spiritual life. You might as well nail yourself to the cross and say, now, what am I going to do to be spiritual? Because there's nothing you can do except what that thief on the cross did, and that is look to Jesus Christ for deliverance. If you're sinking and someone begins to throw you a lifesaver or an inner tube, you don't say, I really prefer not that kind. No, you're desperate. You'll clutch to anything. It's why drowning people always pull the people down that try to deliver them. You'll just grab onto anything. When we come in our spiritual walk to the point where we cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? It demands a person, doesn't it? It demands a deliverer. And it demands someone who is able to deliver. That's where I wanted to give you the verse of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. You don't need to turn to it. Listen to what it says. Wherefore he, Jesus Christ, is able. That word is a word of power. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by faith in him. Are you being plagued in your life with an area of sin you keep falling into? He is able to save you from that. Are you being plagued in your life with doubts and fears? He's able to deliver you from that. Are you being plagued within your marriage because of a lack of the love of the Spirit, because of an unwillingness to forgive, because of the lack of graciousness and loving kindness? Jesus Christ is able to deliver you, but if you set yourself to try to solve it, you're going to end up in this condition again and again and again and again. Sin will deceive you. It will tell you you can, but you can't. And you'll end up saying, wretched, wretched, wretched person that I am. Who will deliver me? Only Jesus Christ can deliver me. Maybe you have sins within the mind, jealousy, envy, a judgmental attitude. Jesus Christ is able to deliver. He's able to deliver. He's able to save to the uttermost. That means that it's infinite. It's unlimited. Those that come to God by faith. And Paul comes to this conclusion, and this was the turning point in his spiritual life. I don't know where this happened to him. Possibly it was in Arabia, possibly it was later, but he came to a point where he was so frustrated he cried out, and then the light dawned on him and he said, why don't I deal in my daily life the way I dealt that day that I came to the cross of Jesus Christ? Why won't I acknowledge my helplessness? Why won't I surrender unconditionally? Why don't I just yield myself before the infinite, unlimited, omnipotent power of Jesus Christ and trust Him to do what He said He would do? Paul sees Jesus Christ then as the solution, and he goes on then to say, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now don't jump on this and say, now what this is saying is, I can sin with the body, but I stay pure with my mind. It doesn't work. What Paul's saying is, I have to make choices. And as long as I fail to make those choices, my body is going to serve sin. Sin which dwells within the flesh is going to deceive me and slay me every time, unless with the mind I first perceive the truth of the Word of God, and then back to Romans chapter 6, I believe it and I declare that I believe it, and then I surrender to God to make it a reality in my life. All of us are growing. All of us are at various levels of growth. But to move from where we are today to where God wants us to be tomorrow and the next day is a process of growth that always and only occurs the same way. It is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And if you try to add something to faith for salvation, you fail. Trusting in Christ plus baptism, trusting in Christ plus giving up, trusting in Christ plus joining the church. No, you're confusing the issue. Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 6, if you add any work, then grace is no longer grace. To him who works, he receives only that which is his wage. What is the wages of sin? Death. I don't think I want that, do you? But the wonderful thing, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, to him that does not work, but believes in him who saves the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. If God counts our faith at salvation as righteousness, will He not count your faith and my faith today to take His word and say, you're dead to that temptation, and say, I believe it and I will act on it? And then, do you ever wonder why God in the Old Testament required that the people step out by faith before they saw? When they crossed the Jordan River to go into conquest, the first lesson He taught them, the Jordan River was in flood, the banks were overflowed, the river was raging, and He said, step into the water. And they had to have the faith to step into the water, and not until they stepped into the water did the water part. When we take a step of faith, God the Holy Spirit is going to come along and not only convict us of the certainty of that within our own soul, but He is going to empower and enable us to accomplish what He has for us to accomplish. We've got to be willing to take that step. In other words, to act on it. So it's an act of the mind in the exercise of faith decisions. Trusting in the Word of God, stepping out on the Word of God, making our choices day by day on the Word of God, and then being empowered to see those things become a reality. So moving into Romans 8, very quickly, the key to the spiritual life. In the first four verses, we're given a key, and it's so simple, but it's a key that can change your life. You know, all of us struggle. All of us have our scars that we've picked up along the way. All of us have our skeletons in the closet, if you want to call it that. We've all come through with broken hearts and bruised souls. And all of us are often desperate. I think it was Emerson who referred to the life of every person on this planet as a life of quiet desperation. We cover it up, we hide it, we conceal it, we paint a smile across the front, but deep down inside there is this desperation that says there must be more to life than this. And I think that especially afflicts us as believers, because the ideals that are set before us, the promises that are set before us, are so fantastic. Folks, we're living in a world that is shaking and quaking at the very foundations tonight. And not one of us knows what the world holds, what life holds, what the future holds for us tomorrow. We need to understand this, because no one can take it from us. This is a treasure. This is a priceless treasure that we need to lay hold of and be rich and enrich others by. Verse 1. The first thing we have to get to the point that we understand is that we are free from condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The word condemnation is katakrima, and it means to judge you down, to drive you down with judgment. He's drawing an inference here from Romans chapters 4 through 7, and the conclusion is, since we are removed from Adam, free from sin, liberated from the law, delivered from condemnation, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We entered into union with Jesus Christ by faith. We are baptized by the Spirit of God into that union, and we are delivered. Remember the words of Jesus in John 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life. That's a present possession. And shall not come into condemnation, but is today, tomorrow, the next day, passed out of death into life. The present possessions of the believer include freedom from condemnation. As I said, he'll deal with that later in chapter 8. I mentioned earlier again, the rest of the verse is what we call a scribal interpolation. Now, in the study of manuscripts, and there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts, thousands upon thousands, and as we compare the manuscripts, we find very, very minor discrepancies. In fact, this one could almost be called a major one, except that it occurs later on in verse 4. Possibly what happened as a scribe was writing along and copying this verse, he looks down in verse 4 and he says, oh, that's a good point, I'll bring it up here and I'll put it in verse 1. Unfortunately, it creates tremendous confusion, because if we're only free from condemnation when we walk in the Spirit, how long are you going to be free? The wonderful thing is, we are free forever. We are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. God sees us as He sees His own Son. Next time the devil tries to remind you of your past, just remind him of his future. Don't let him get you into that mindset of, oh, woe is me, I'm such a horrible person. I see Christians that do this, and it's a tragedy, because that's not the way God wants us to be. All of us learn by falling and failing. Look at the life of Peter. You think Peter had finally won through to victory by Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? No, read Galatians 2. Later on, Paul had to rebuke him again. I can just picture Peter banging his head on the wall saying, when am I going to learn? When, you know? Wretched man that I am. It's a process of learning. Verse 2, the law of liberty. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free. What a wonderful word. The word to be set free there is eleutherao, and it's a word that means to liberate, to set free. It's in the aorist indicative. It means that it happened at a point of time in the past, and it's done. We're free. And what are we free from? We are free from the law of sin and death. We are free from the dominion of the sin nature. We are free from the condemnation of the law of Moses. Now, what is it that has set us free? That's the key that we need to understand. It is the law of the Spirit. Remember that I said law is not just a precept. It is an enabling power. It is a functioning principle. The law of the Spirit, the working of the Spirit, the powerful undertaking of the Spirit of God in my behalf and in your behalf, joining us with Christ, which includes entering into us and dwelling within us, has made us forever off limits from the law of sin and death. We have been set free. We have been liberated. The principle is stated in passages like Galatians 5:16. Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, or walk by means of the Spirit. That's that attitude of surrender. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, what he's saying is, you are free. Live free. You are delivered. Live in that deliverance. You are empowered. Live in that power. You ever hear the story or see the movie that was made from it, The Prince and the Pauper, where they switch places? Every child of God is royalty in the family of Jesus Christ. Not only royalty, but we are a royal bride. And you know how many of us live? We live as if we were the poorest beggar woman in the world. What he's saying is, you don't need to live that way. Galatians 5:18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And what he's simply saying here is, from a practical, experiential angle, you will be enjoying the blessings of the spiritual life. Romans 13:14 puts it another way, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, simply robe yourself in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We'll see this in time under the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there's a flaw in the law. Look at verse 3. What the law could not do. The law condemns sin, but it can't break its power. And the reason that the law couldn't do this is because it was weak through the flesh. The law is holy and just and good. The problem with the law is not the law, but the subjects of the law, which is, of course, the human race. We're all sinful. What the law couldn't do, it couldn't give us life, it couldn't provide the Holy Spirit, God did. How? Sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, talking about Him being found in the form and the fashion of a man, on account of sin, sin was the need that He came to meet, He condemned, He judged sin in the flesh. Now get ready for this one. I hope it doesn't throw you. And I hate to throw it in here right toward the end. Jesus Christ, in the work of the cross, performed two works of deliverance. First of all, He died what we call spiritual death. Don't let that throw you. Don't get a preconceived idea of it. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin. By His spiritual death, He destroyed the problem of sins in the world. Remember Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17? God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, the day you sin, you will die. And he did die spiritually. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. What kind of death are we talking about? Spiritual death. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. Separation from God. Jesus Christ on the cross, according to Psalm 22 and verse 1, and I would encourage you to read Psalm 22. It's a very good definition or explanation of spiritual death. And we see it in Matthew 27, what is it, about 46, 47. Cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was paying the penalty for sins. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. But you know what? That provided for you and I eternal life. But I am so thankful He didn't stop there. Because you know what else He did? He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he voluntarily exhaled his spirit. And that body became dead. And when Jesus died physically, we have the fulfillment of what Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, not dealing with sins in the plural, but dealing with sin. God made him become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. And earlier in Romans chapter 6, you'll remember that Paul tells us that the old man was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed. In Romans 7 and verse 4, we become dead to the law by the body of Jesus. You'll remember that Paul tells us that he who is dead is free from sin. You'll remember that when we went through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I explained to you that Christ on the cross, our union with Christ in crucifixion pays for the penalty of sin. Our union with Christ in the tomb takes care of what? Do you remember? The power of sin. God judged sin in the physical body of Jesus Christ. You have been set free from these things through the body of Jesus Christ. That's the statement of Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, taking it all as a total work, delivered us not just from our sins, but from sin. What does He say here in Romans 8? Look at it again in light of this. What the law could not do, because it was weak in the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, sin in the singular here, talking about the working principle, the power, He judged sin in the flesh and therefore broke its power. For what reason? Well, as I say, if we look at it, and we really can't dice it up and separate it, I'm simply doing this for the sake of understanding. By His physical death, He provided for you and I the power for the abundant daily life. We're talking about a twofold deliverance. Deliverance from the lake of fire. What about deliverance for today? And you see, this is where I think our instruction is most lacking in the Christian church, because we constantly speak to people and talk to people about saved from eternity, saved from the lake of fire, but where is the real point of conflict day by day? It's, what about my sin now? What about my carnality now? What about my entanglements now? Romans 8 says you have every right and reason to be free. Again, how? Verse 2 hints at it. Verse 4 brings it into the light. So that the righteous requirements of the law... The righteous requirements of the law refers to every aspect of all of the commands of God. Might be fulfilled. This is a wonderful word, the word plero, P-L-E-R-O-O. Plero is a word that has four meanings. It means to fill with quality. A wonderful quality has come into our life. It means to fill a deficiency. What's the deficiency? The deficiency is we're weak through the flesh. He has provided filling for that. It means to fully possess. The Spirit of God is willing to take full possession of you the minute you surrender unconditionally. He stands by waiting and ready for us to surrender, and that's when He'll step in. For us to say, wretched man that I am, I need deliverance, He'll step in when we surrender. Finally, it means to fully influence. And when the Spirit of God is fully influencing our lives, these four together is what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 when he says, be filled with the Spirit. He uses the same word. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Why? Simply trusting in submission and surrender for the Lord to do what He's promised He would do. In order that the requirements of the law, the righteous demands of the law, might be fulfilled in us, now we have in its proper place who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, step by step, moment by moment, day by day, in faith dependence, we rely on the Spirit of God to do what the Lord promised He would do. Do you not find it interesting that in the Upper Room Discourse from John 13 to John 17, the major thrust of that final time our Lord spent with the disciples was to tell them what the Holy Spirit would come to do? It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go not away, the Spirit of God will not come. But I will send Him to you, I will come to you, He has been with you, He will now be in you, and He promises, depending on how you divide it, 8 to 10 or 12 ministries that the Spirit of God will fulfill in our lives to make the abundant life a living reality. Now, what does all of this mean? What all of this means is that we have to make the choice, and it's a choice of faith. We can cease the struggle. We can cease the agony. We can cease the wrestling by doing today just what we did the day we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, I am helpless. I trust in You. I trust the Spirit of God to give me that love that's lacking in my life, in my marriage, for my husband. I trust You, and because I am so convinced that your promises cannot fail, that you cannot lie. I am going to step out and I am going to act in accordance with what I believe. The Spirit of God will step in and empower you like you've not seen before. Father, I keep falling into this area and I confess it to you. I acknowledge it to you. I wrestle with this and that's my problem. You remember Jacob? Wrestling with the angel. Here's a picture of carnality giving way to spirituality. Wrestling, a picture of his whole life, trying to have his way, wanting to do things his way, stealing the birthright, stealing the blessing. He's going to get blessed by God. He's going to get it his way. And finally, the angel reaches down and touches his thigh. Not until he's crippled does he cease wrestling and start nestling and say, I will not let you go till you bless me. Then he receives the name of Israel, a prince having power with God and men. He went on his way limping, and there's a lot of us limping in life because we were struggling to do it our way. We need to start clinging to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, by your grace alone. I trust you as I read the word. I believe that what you say is an absolute fact. I am convinced of it, and it, by the way, it doesn't hurt to just say it out loud. Get someplace private and read the word of God and say, Father, I believe this. This is not my experience, but I believe this. I know that this is the Word of God, and I know I'm helpless. I can't do this. Father, I'm going to surrender to you. I'm going to stop wrestling. I'm going to trust you. You have said I don't need to fall to that temptation, and the next time I see it, I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm stepping out in the armor of God. I can say no to it because I'm dead to it, and therefore I will say no to it, and you'll be surprised when